We're going to be talking about hope. I'll use a few different passages this morning, so a little different approach to the message is a little more topical. So you might, if you have your Bible, you'd be flipping around a little bit. We'll start in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about a living hope, and that'll be the first point we address, that Christian hope is living. Christian hope is a living hope. And secondly, Christian hope is always victorious. And you know, hope, as I mentioned in the prayer, is something we have with us all the time, probably at different levels. There's some things we hope for that don't carry much significance at all. I hope that the Bengals are better next year. They're terrible. I hope that maybe Ohio State wins a national championship. I hope that the weather is decent this week. I hope you all have had a happy Thanksgiving and will have a Merry Christmas. But, you know, some of those things don't weigh as heavily as maybe the hope that we have that a loved one will be made well who's suffering from some pretty severe illness, or a hope that our marriage that may be on the rocks would come together and be strong, or hope that a loved one who's gone away from the faith would return, hope that a financial situation would be renewed and restored. Those things weigh a little bit more heavily on us. We can grow weary in having hope. We can grow weary in placing our hope in God as people around us, circumstances around us, the voice of the enemy speaking into our minds is saying, hey, this isn't going to happen. This is a lost cause. God has clearly left you or doesn't have plans for you, or he's not going to come through this time. That stuff, that weighs heavily on us. So my hope today is that each of us will be able to leave here this morning with at least a nugget of information that might be useful in rekindling some of the hope that many of you may have had threatened or are losing. Or maybe it'll just bring to the surface a question that you need to ask and bring before the Lord and really wrestle with in your own time with him. So hopefully we all can leave here today just with a desire to draw near to God, to place our hope in him. And if we've lost that it might be rekindled. So we're going to start this by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I invite you to follow along if you're able, focusing on living hope here. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus." We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. You'll see that Jesus is always alongside of hope. It's connected to him. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Amazing piece of scripture there. The good news of being a follower of Jesus, really. Born again into a living hope. God causes us to be born into a living hope in his mercy. We see it's connected to the person of Jesus. Verse 3, we're born into this hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He is the proof, the evidence that our hope is living. It's connected to Jesus. It's not bound by this world. It doesn't end with the thought of death of this life. It extends beyond this life. Our hope is directly connected to the work of Jesus, his resurrection and ascension. A hope for the Christian extends beyond the physical world. Now, the temptation I think that we face is oftentimes that we allow the temporary things of this life to determine our fears, to determine our hopes. It's confined by the physical world. The life we live on earth, we see really throughout Scripture, is just a fraction of the existence that God has planned for us. But we're tempted to make this little sliver of time inform the way that we think, the decisions that we make. Psalm 39 came to mind this week. I was reading this, I think, Tuesday morning, and David writes in Psalm 39, he says, "The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath." Everyone is but a breath. The span of my years is as nothing before you. My grandpa, he lived to be 87 years old. I thought that was a good long life. He worked right up to the very end. A hardworking man, a lot of quality of life, was healthy right up to the very end. And I've always thought, if I make it to 87 with the health that he had, I'm going to be thankful. That's a pretty good life. But to God, it's as nothing, a breath. So short is the span of life. It's like a snap of the fingers in comparison to the eternal existence that God has for us. And both of these realities, when you hold them side by side, begin to put life in perspective a little bit. Reality number one, that there is an eternal inheritance stored up for those who believe in Jesus. We're living for this existence that extends way beyond our life. Reality number two, that this life is but a breath. It's over in an instant. The brevity, the shortness of this physical life, we hold those up side by side and we see just how important it is to keep our focus on what's coming and not just what we have now. Scripture encourages us to let our hopes be determined and upheld by the reality that begins after this life in the presence of God. Something else we see in 1 Peter here that I love is that we get to see the purpose of our hope. Maybe you're thinking, that's fine that I get eternity with God. It's fine that in the big picture, this life is just like a snap of the fingers and it's over in an instant. But that's not making anything easier right now. It's still hard. This trial is still wearing me out. It's exhausting. We can know heaven is coming, but the battle right now is still tough. Look at verses 6 through 7. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You rejoice, and that becomes praise and glory and honor at the name of Jesus. Now, that sounds like a lot to ask. Rejoicing, not when things are going well, rejoicing in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardship. Trials come and we are to rejoice. Why? So that our faith that's being tested by fire, the things of this world, for a short time, it does nothing to God, but it's being tested. It's hard. We feel it. It's a struggle. But if we keep the faith, we keep the hope, we preserve that, and we're pressing on, it will be found to result in glory, praise, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This really is the purpose of our existence, to be creatures who speak praise and glory and honor to Jesus with the time that he gives us. Nothing in this world satisfies God more than his creatures speaking praise and glory and honor to his name. So we're called to rejoice in our sufferings. That is the power of God on display. That is a living testimony of God at work in our life. Now, the enemy's speaking into this as well, right? Satan has something to say. He doesn't want us holding on to this hope. So we use the example of a marriage that may be struggling. Satan's going to speak into this and he's going to say, "It's done, right? Bail out. It's over. It's not going to get any better." He's saying, "You've lost a loved one? Clearly God doesn't love you. You can't know joy in the midst of that. Satan says, your depression, it'll never leave you. That anxiety, it's always going to limit you. You'll never find a better job. You can't do better than what you already have. What he wants is for us to turn away from God. He wants us, as Job's friends told him to do in the Old Testament, to curse God and die. Say, I'm done with you. Everybody else is right. It's obvious, Lord. You have no plans for me. You've withdrawn your hand of blessing from my life. You don't love me through this. But hope that comes from Jesus says, stand firm. Endure through these trials. No, not endure. Rejoice through these trials. And as you cling to that hope, you're rejoicing in the midst of suffering that is a dumbfounding thought for most of the world, becomes this testimony that will result in praise and glory and honor ascending at the name of Jesus. So keeping hope in God during hard times is one way that we get to glorify God for who he is. It's evidence of his spirit at work in our life. So for those of you who are here today, you're in the thick of a battle that is tested, testing your hope in God. Maybe you're being tempted to curse God. You're being tempted to lose faith. You're being told he's not going to show up. Maybe you're asking, does he even hear my prayers? Remember that you're caught in the crossfires of a spiritual battle. God sees you right where you are, and your hope and your faith in God are winning battles for God's kingdom that you can never imagine. You are not enduring hardship in vain. You're standing for the name of Jesus, and in time, your perseverance at the revelation of Christ, when that time comes, is going to result in praise and glory and honor, and I imagine it will be an experience that we can't even begin to fathom, the joy of entering into the presence of God's rest after enduring and rejoicing through a lifetime of hardship. Our hope is living because it's provided by a God who's living, and no circumstance of this world can defeat that reality. Secondly, we can know that our hope is always victorious. Now, that's a little different than hope of the world, to know that this will come to fruition. Right? There's a sense of assurance attached to that, and Scripture intends it to be that way. Romans chapter 5 is where I pulled this from. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, it talks about hope, and we'll see that it is victorious. Let me read here 1 through 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the connection with Jesus again. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. Here's rejoicing again. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Did you see that there, verse 5? And hope does not put us to shame. If our hope, our confidence is in God, we will never be put to shame. There will never be a time when the enemy gathers around us, starts laughing, pointing their fingers at us and saying, ha ha, I told you so. He's not going to show up. You've failed this time. Scripture's telling us that will not happen. Those whose hope is in the Lord will not be put to shame. Now, how do we know that God's not going to leave us hanging? How can we know that this is true? Why should we keep hoping God no matter what? When everybody around us, every situation around us, our circumstances are saying, hey, he's not showing up. He has different plans for you. Why do we continue to hold on to this hope? Our assurance is having the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Romans 5, it said, God's love has been poured into the hearts of his people through the Holy Spirit. Is there anything more miraculous than God planting his Spirit into the heart and souls of his people? Now, many people in our area, you know, we grow up in the faith, right? We know what it is to be a Christian. We know what it is to love God, to believe in Jesus. So while we might not have a conversion experience or some radical life transformation, a huge turnaround in life, I imagine all of us can identify ways that the Holy Spirit is at work in our life. The desires that are given to us by God, the thoughts that God gives us, the comfort He brings us, the peace, the joy, the strength to get through difficult times. We know that all of that is coming from the Lord. This sent my mind back to David again, Psalm 51. We see he has this reality of experiencing the presence of God, this assurance that comes from the love of God being poured out into his life through the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51, David writes this. This is after sinning by being in an affair with another man's wife, Bathsheba. David writes this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I love that that thought is put in Scripture for us to contemplate and meditate on. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David is a man who had fallen in love with living in the presence of God, and he knew what it was to have the Spirit of God shape his heart, shape his thoughts, shape his actions, and he's pleading with God after making a huge mistake, Lord, just do not take your Spirit from me. And if you're someone who's walked with the joy and the privilege of knowing the presence of God, the thoughts that he gives you, the way that he shapes your desires, the comfort he's brought you in a hard time, the peace in the midst of anxiety. If you have experienced that, I imagine you do not want to think about what life would be like if God would just withdraw that from your existence. To have no understanding of his added joy in the midst of hardship, of his added comfort that we can't manufacture. It's a gift from God. We do not want that taken from us. And that is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5 is saying, that is our assurance. You will not be put to shame. It doesn't matter what this world throws at you. He will not leave you alone. It may be alone physically, you might be alone emotionally, you might feel like everything is against you, but the love of God is in your heart, and that's your sign, that's the validation. He's with you, he sees you, he will not leave you. You can choose to stand in hope in him because of that knowledge. And we see this powerful, tangible, experiential relationship that David's talking about here. And that's really what's encouraging him to live with this hope. And many of you know this feeling. As I've mentioned, you know what it is to live with the love of God in your heart. The love of God that you have in your heart, that's the assurance. And as I said before, I don't know every situation in this room. I don't know what it is in your life that's requiring hope. I do know that probably every single one of us has hope of, at some degree, taking shape in our life. Whether it's a big issue or a small issue, all of us are trying to carry hope in something. But I don't know what those issues are. God's thoughts, God's ways are infinitely higher than all of ours. So we may never understand what he's trying to accomplish, why things happen the way that they do in this world. But if the options are to say that God is good or God is bad, or to say that God is loving or that God is harsh, or to say that God exists or he does not exist, and I'm someone who has experienced this reality of knowing the presence of the Holy Spirit, I cannot imagine any situation where we would be better off throwing out the hope of God and choosing to go it alone. Now, there may be hardship, suffering, or trials, but that does not mean that God is bad. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love us or doesn't see us. It means we're living in an age of time that is ruled by evil forces that God has promised to destroy because he is loving and he is good. We're just invited to have to endure through those sufferings. And when we're able to rejoice in them, it becomes a testimony of our faith. We get to see examples of this all throughout Scripture. One that I chose this week is Micah, because of the season we're in. Micah gives us this example of someone who's going to choose to just cling to hope in God, even when everything's against him. Right? The enemy's coming against him. It looks like God has completely removed himself. Everybody's basically saying the same thing Job was hearing, curse God and die. But Mike is going to choose to stand firm. He gives us an example of this. I want to look at it. We see Micah chapter 7. Micah's writing about the judgment of God on Israel, but he's anticipating the restoration of Israel. So judgment's coming, trials, hardship, suffering, but he's looking ahead to restoration. He has hope. Chapter 7, a few things that Micah says. I just pulled them out of the text. He says, "What misery is mine? I'm like the one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, and there's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains." Micah's feeling alone. He's feeling foolish for trusting God. He's the only one. Maybe you can relate. "For a son is dishonoring his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." Verse 7, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me," he says. He's not worried about being ashamed. He's not worried about the enemy being right, that they're going to gather around and curse him, and he's going to see that his God really didn't show up. He's not worried about it. He's all in on trusting God. Everything and everyone around Micah is suggesting that there's no God to protect them at this point. Despite all of this, listen to what Micah says. I will pick it up, verse 7 again. "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. So do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." He's all in, trusting God. All his hope is in God. He's not going to wave the white flag. Micah continues, speaking of God, "He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness, and then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame." Notice the enemy is covered with shame, not the one who's standing in hope. "She who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets." You see, Micah has this complete hope that God is going to come through. His hope is completely in the power and the promises of God. And this hope has given him unbelievable strength to stand firm in the face of these temptations, the resistance. When the darkness grows around, the enemy says, "Where is your God now?" Micah's standing firm through it. Our call as followers of Jesus is to imitate here what Micah is saying as he says, "I will watch and hope for the Lord. I will wait for God, my Savior. My God, he will hear me. I sit in darkness, but he will be my light. He'll bring me into the light." And when the time is right and God's plans unfold, eventually the enemy will see and the enemy will be covered with shame. "She who said, 'Where is the Lord your God?'" Now, what's behind Micah's hope? How did he get to this point? What made him a man who was going to say, "I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to watch. I'm going to wait"? What allowed him to get there? Did he just decide that in an instant? We can see what's lying behind this, chapter 5 of Micah. I don't get a lot of scripture this morning. Verses 2 through 5, chapter 5. Listen to this. We'll see the background here. "But you," okay, let me set the stage. It's starting with a suggestion that Israel is going to be overrun. Okay, just before this it says, "Let the daughter of your troops gather an army." It's a sarcastic statement. It's saying the suggestion is obviously the daughters of your troops are not going to be able to gather together an army to defeat the enemy. The assumption is you're going to be destroyed. Step into verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and he will be our peace. A ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now it's sounding more like Christmas. God is going to provide a ruler to this no-name city, Bethlehem. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But this is the promise that Micah is standing on. He's saying, yes, the enemy's coming. Jerusalem might get destroyed. Israel might get destroyed. But someday there's a ruler coming, and he's going to restore Israel. And when that day comes, the revelation of Jesus, when he appears, I want to be on the side that says, Jesus is Lord, that my God will supply for all of my needs. So he's choosing to put his hope in God because of these promises that God has made. And we fast forward 700 years to the coming of Jesus. A star appears in the sky, and people all of a sudden start having hope stir inside of them. They see this star and they say, could it be this is the king that's going to be born? So these three guys, these three magi, wise men, they see the star and they go to Jerusalem because everybody knows a king for the Jews would be born in Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem and they start asking around. They say, hey, we saw this star in the sky. Where's the king who's born? Where's the man who's born king of the Jews? And the chief priests, the scribes, the people who know their religious history, they say, well, he's not here. He's in Bethlehem, just as the prophets wrote about it. He's talking about Micah, which we just read. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd all the people of Israel. But these wise men, they're filled with hope at the appearing of a star, a sign in the sky. They're pointed to Jesus. They go to Jesus, and they fall on their faces, and they start to worship him. Praise and glory and honor is now rising to the name of Jesus, just like we read about in 1 Peter chapter 1. They encounter Jesus. He's been revealed to them. The revelation of Jesus has come, and praise and glory and honor ascends as they worship him. Now, there's an important distinction that I want to make as we close this morning. It's recognizing the difference between the hope that comes from seeing the light in the sky that points toward Jesus and the hope that comes when you meet Jesus, the one who the light is illuminating face to face. You see, these wise men, they had hope as soon as they saw the star in the sky. It filled their hearts with hope and expectation. It was a message that was pointing the way to Jesus. But when they found Jesus, it was no longer hope. It was hope fulfilled, right? And the scripture says, when they met Jesus, they fell down and worshiped. So hope turned into worship. Praise, glory, and honor at the name of Jesus. They encountered Jesus in a real and personal way. Now, to illustrate what happens here, I want to reference an article by C.S. Lewis. It's called Meditations in a Tool Shed. I believe it's applicable here. You can Google it, Meditations in a Tool Shed, a short article. This is what he says. He says, I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. And from where I stood, that beam of light, with the specks of dust floating in it, was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, but not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes, and instantly the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, I saw no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, I saw the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. Now, he goes on to say that many people, they make a final conclusion about what is true, what is real, based on what they learn by looking at that certain reality from the outside, rather than stepping into it and experience it. And I'm afraid that happens all the time in the Christian faith. Masses of people, they see the beam of light and they hear people talk about it. They hear what the light illuminates. They hear the experiences of people who say they've looked along the beam. They've seen Jesus face to face. And they stand looking at that beam of light, and their conclusion is, it can't be the way they say it is. They're exaggerating. That's not what I see from my perspective. They know what they see from the outside, and it's good. It brings some hope. The wise men had hope as they looked at the star, but they do not have the same description of it as those who go and look along the beam of light and see what it lights up. So if you're here this morning, you haven't experienced the full joy and hope of knowing Jesus. If it's just words on a page, Sunday services, a list of to-dos and not to-dos, if that's you and you sense any sort of desire to know what it is to truly be filled with the Spirit of God and to experience the person of Jesus, know that God is inviting you to go on a journey to not just look at the light beam from afar and take it for what somebody says it to be, but to follow where that beam is pointing, and it points to Jesus, and you meet with Jesus, and it becomes hope fulfilled. It becomes an experience of worship, and praise, and glory, and honor ascend at the name of Jesus. I'm confident that as you go to meet with Jesus, it will be like Lewis in the tool shed. You will find that looking along the beam is completely different than looking at the beam and meeting with Jesus. It becomes a real reality. That hope is transformed into a hope that's filled with assurance. It becomes a real part of the foundation of our faith. You know, looking at the beam, looking along the beam, they both contain elements of truth. But before a complete and final conclusion can be made as to what is actually true, as to what is actually real, a person must not only look at the Savior, but they must go meet with the Savior and see what they receive from Him. So if you haven't before, the invitation this morning is to go and be in the presence of Jesus, to meet with Jesus, to spend time with Him, to let Him gift you with His Holy Spirit, to pour out the love. As 1 Peter said, in His mercy, He gives us birth into a living hope. And then we can walk through these trials and difficulties, and in the midst of all of it, rejoice. Because even though we feel alone, even though everything's standing against us, we have the presence of the love of God in our spirits, and we can know that we are not alone. We will not be ashamed. He won't leave us. It's a hope that's always victorious, a hope that will not disappoint us. As part of our service this morning, we get to share communion together. Communion really a huge part of the Christian faith and our ability to remember who Jesus is, to remember what He has accomplished, and a reminder to put our hope in Him, that He has defeated death, that the ascension, the resurrection has happened. So as I close this morning, I want to give just a minute or two for all of you to spend some time in prayer. Just, you know, Scripture invites us to ask God's forgiveness, purify our hearts before we share communion. So I want to give you time for that. And also just to communicate to God whatever's on your heart. If you want to experience the presence of God in a more powerful way, I encourage you to communicate that to the Lord this morning as well. So go ahead, spend some time in prayer. I'll close this here shortly.